Our scripture reading for this morning will be John, from Gospel of John, John chapter 4, John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verses 7 through 24. John chapter 4 and verse 7, follow me as I read. I'm reading from the ESV translation. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank it from himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And thus is the reading of God's word.
Good morning. We are going to be in Ephesians today. If you have your Bibles, you can go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, that's where we're heading this morning. It's been a while since we've looked at this text. Harry Truman loved to tell the story, as you're turning, I'll share this with you. Harry Truman loved to tell a story about a man who became rather disoriented, yet philosophical, after a drinking binge. It was the 4th of July, and the man had toasted the Statue of Liberty once too often. As he staggered out of the bar, he wandered into a nearby funeral parlor, and he fell headlong into an open casket. There he spent the night. When he awoke the next morning, he looked carefully at his surroundings and asked, "If I'm alive, what am I doing in this thing? But if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom?" I guess it would be a little bit surprising to wake up in a coffin and to wonder or to think you were dead only to find out you were alive like this gentleman did here. But I would say to you, it is truly provoking to realize that though multitudes upon multitudes all around us are alive physically, they are really dead spiritually. The last time that we looked here in the book of Ephesians, we started chapter 2, and we looked at the first three verses, and I'd like to just do a bit of review real briefly, as it's been a while since we looked at this, and I think the flow of the text goes from verse 1 of chapter 2 all the way down through the passage we'll look at today. But last time we were together, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is the text that we looked at, and we considered that the natural man is spiritually dead and that he is in desperate need of God's grace. Paul expounded on a believer's past condition before God's redemptive work has been applied to his life. Man prior to the work of God's grace is dead to God and also dead to the things of God. Spiritual deadness is caused by his sin. It's manifested in a sinful life. He follows the world. He follows Satan. He follows the flesh, or the things that we looked at. These are the consequences of the spiritual deadness. The spiritual deadness is that man is under the condemnation of God. Unsaved man is spiritually dead, meaning he is incapable or unwilling to turn to God. Paul reminded in that text, as we looked at it, Paul reminded the Ephesians that this was their true condition at one time. It was their true condition at one time. He told them that they were without hope, that they were destined to face the judgment of a holy God. And as one leaves verse 3, the picture is one of hopelessness, and really even for the lost, unsaved man, not just hopelessness, but really despair. Man is dead and condemned. But fortunately, the Apostle Paul did not stop there. He gives us the rest of the picture. He gives us the other side of the story, if you will. And after reminding the Ephesians of their past condition, then Paul really reminds them of their present condition. He said, this is where you were. But then he says in this text that we're going to look at today, here is where you are now. You were spiritually dead, but now you have spiritual life. And Paul reminds us of a very profound and glorious truth, a truth of great hope, and that is this, that from spiritual death, it is God that brings the believer to spiritual life. God, by his gracious intervention into the hopeless deadness of man, takes that which is spiritually dead, and he brings it to life. He performs a spiritual resurrection, if you will. He imparts life to that which is dead. The unsaved, the natural, the unredeemed man goes from a position of death and condemnation to a position of life and blessing with Christ. Paul, here in this book, as he writes to the Ephesians, and really every believer throughout history, and every believer that's sitting here today, though he says this, though at one time you were spiritually dead, now you are the recipients of new life in Christ. You were spiritually dead, but now you are spiritually alive. And the crux of the driving force of Paul's argument in these four verses, the believer has new life only because of God. This, I believe, is Paul's thematic anchor point throughout the whole explanation of the believer's newness of life. So I would submit to you this. If you are a believer, you have been given new life because of God. But I would also say, if you are an unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you've never trusted Him as Lord and Savior. If you are an unbeliever, you can only have new life because of God. Look with me at the text, and I'll read from verse 1 for the flow of the text down through verse 7. I'm reading from the ESV today. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead and the trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the text that we're going to look at today. I want to spend some time looking at this. And really, what I'd like to do is look at three crucial things from this text. First is this. God is the source of spiritual life. God is the source of spiritual life. We see this in verse 4 in the first part of verse 5. When Paul says here in the text, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." See, Paul begins this section by pointing out the fact that the new spiritual life, this new position of the Ephesians, originated with God. It originated with God. And it originated with God alone. And I want us to see two things that Paul says to support this idea here. And the first is this: God takes the initiative. And he says this in verse 4 when he uses the phrase, "But God." That moment in that passage, going from the first three verses and transitioning to verse 3, when you see that word "but," it's almost like a time to grab your attention. Like, this is who you were. This is who you are without Christ. But with God. But God, he says. And in that text, and he uses that phrase, "but God," Paul opened that section with a powerful emphasis, with an awesome contrast from the dead man that is spiritually dead. There is no life, to who God is and what God wants to do and what he does in man in bringing life to him. The sentence begins with God. He is the subject of the whole passage. Paul expounds on some marvelous things here regarding the believer's new position in Christ. But it is to the crucial truth that Paul is drawing the Ephesians' attention. It is the crucial truth that Paul is drawing our attention to. It is important what happened to them. But I would say this, that it is infinitely more important to grasp who has done it all. God. We see in this contrast in verse, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 2, notice the word here. It says, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Everything in the first three verses is describing you, apart from Christ. This is you. This is me, apart from Christ. But verse 4 says, "but God." And it switches. It's all about the unsaved, dead, spiritually dead man to who God is and the work of God and the work of God that God brings to man. The Ephesians here, like all unsaved fallen men, were in desperate, hopeless estate. They were dead. They were condemned. They were unable and unwilling to yield to the God and the things of God. And when God sovereignly and graciously acted to meet their need for redemption and salvation on his own initiative. My point is this, that God, we want us to recognize and they want us to see that God is man's only hope. He is his only hope. He is the only answer to the problem of sin. And if God does not act, this is what it means. If God does not act, unsaved and sinful man is utterly lost in his deadness, and he cannot and will not escape his judgment. But the amazing and astounding reality is God acts even when he doesn't have to. God acts even when he doesn't have to. God takes the initiative to redeem fallen men. Again, these two simple words have a powerful impact on our witness and our ministry. It's crucial for us to understand that man is not seeking God, but God is seeking man. John 4:23 says the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Luke 19:10, "for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I would say this, the whole concept of a seeker service, that idea of designing a service to attract those who are seeking God, is, by the very truth that we're looking at, theologically unsustainable. Man does not seek God. Man has never sought after God of his own accord. It is God who takes the initiative. If someone comes to that kind of a service, either he comes because of something he selfishly wants. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's casual commitment. Maybe it's man-pleasing music or lighthearted preaching. Or maybe God is working in his life. The second thing Paul says to support this point in this text here is God is motivated by his mercy and grace. If you look at verse 5, he says he made us alive together with Christ by what? By grace you have been saved. He made us together. Made us alive together with Christ. And as we look at this, he did what? He's motivated by his mercy and grace. The text says, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Why does God, the question is then, why does God take those who are spiritually dead and why does he give them spiritual life? Why does God do that? Why would God do that? Is it their merit, their goodness, their value, their ability, their willingness? Absolutely not. That's not why he does it. He does it, as I heard someone say, because of his mercy and his love. Mercy is God's compassion. It's his pity, his kindness, his gentleness toward miserable sinners who are in distress. His love, that in God, that is, love is the love of God is that in God which moves him to give us of himself, to give of his gifts for the gospel of personal beings, regardless of their merit and response. Love is what God is, 1 John 4:16 tells us. Mercy is what God does. In other words, this mercy is an outworking of his love. Paul told the Ephesians, there was nothing in you that moved God. There was nothing in you that moved God or caused him to redeem you. There was nothing in you that caused God to take you who were dead in sin, who were condemned, and give you new life. There was nothing to commend you to God. It was and only was because of God's boundless mercy. Moved by God's matchless love, he chose to extend pity. He chose to extend kindness to those who were spiritually dead. And he did this because of his love alone. God has compassion on those who are helpless and dead in their sin. And he acts to relieve their condition, to redeem them and to save them and to give them new life. I think it's important that we take note that this is not a vague, general, or distant love. Well, what we see here, and by God's grace, as we become a believer, we experience is a personal love. Wherewith he loved us. Note also that it is an amazing love. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he loved us. See, Paul again reiterated what he said in verse 1, that there was nothing worthy or attractive in man, but God's love shone forth and acted against the blackness, the depravity, and the rebellion of man's spiritual deadness. See, God loved man not because of his condition, but in spite of it. This is how God has loved man. Look back with me, if you will. Just hold your spot here and turn to Deuteronomy. So real quickly, we'll look at this text and then we'll go back to Ephesians. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just two verses. Look at verses 7 and 8. Notice what he says here to the Israelites. As Moses writes, he says in verse 7 and 8, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But notice, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. I take you back and to show you and have you read that text to see that this is not just a New Testament way that God has loved man, that he saves man. But it's all the way to the Old Testament. It's never been because of man. It's always been because of God. We must never forget, if you have been born again, that it was God who took the initiative in your life. It is because of his mercy and his love that you have spiritual life today. God has never chose man because of man. He has always chose man because of his own mercy and love. God is the source of the believer's new spiritual life. The second thing this morning that I want us to see is God produces the results of spiritual life. And if you look at verse 5 again, verse 5 that I read for you last time, and I shouldn't have, it should have been verse 4. Verse 5, the second half, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul mentions here in these verses three things that God accomplishes in moving the believer from death to spiritual life. This is what God has done. God has first, he's made us alive. Second, he's raised us up. And the third thing from the text is God has made us sit. He's made us sit. These three actions by God have two results. And that's what I want to look at. These three actions are the work of God, the work of God alone. But these three actions have two results. First, God brings about a change in condition. He made us alive. He made us alive. Those who were dead, he made them alive. To those who were spiritually dead because of their sin, God has imparted spiritual life. He's through regeneration, he has given new life, for there was no life. The one who was dead to God, incapable and unwilling to respond to God, is now alive to God in the things of God. He can respond to God. The Spirit of God indwells him, and God's word is now life to him. He can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. That thought alone has made me smile almost all week. That I was spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. But God made me alive. That God made me alive. That I could respond to him and would respond to him. And that his words are now would be life to me. Notice the basis of this. What does he say? It is all Jesus Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. The work of God to bring new life is not an arbitrary action. See, God doesn't impart new life simply by a sheer act of his power. It is not an act of ignorance where God ignores man's sin and his own holiness. It is accomplished and based on the fact that Jesus Christ died as man's substitute to pay the penalty for sin, which satisfied a righteous judgment against the very sin that brought about man's spiritual death. The new life that the believer partakes of was secured by Christ's death and his resurrection. And it is God who imparts new life in the work and that redemption based on the believer's association with the person and work of Jesus Christ. By faith, we come to God through Christ. The emphasis is brought out by Paul's sudden explanation when he says in the end of that verse, it is by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Many of us have heard this definition of God's grace, that it is this unmerited, undeserved favor toward condemned sinners. That grace operates in the judicial realm. What Paul is saying, that the regeneration of the Ephesian believers is a result of the infinite favor of God that removed them from the peril of being under his condemnation. This is only possible because of the work of Christ in redemption, satisfied God's penalty requirement for man's condemnation. It is God who alters the condition of the believer. It is God who brings him from spiritual death to spiritual life based on his association with Christ and on his substitutionary work. That's the first result. The second result is this: God brings about a change in position. And we see this in the text with these words, and it says, "It raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I would say to you this morning that this is somewhat of a difficult phrase to explain. Obviously, a believer at salvation, the one who is born again, is not literally resurrected and seated in heaven with Jesus. Paul is using this phrase in heavenly places. I would submit to you this. He's using this phrase in heavenly places to speak more of the spiritual realm of existence. In other words, this: when a believer is made spiritually alive by God, he undergoes a spiritual resurrection. We call that regeneration. And the result of that is a change in the spiritual position before God. See, Paul told the Ephesian believers that they had gone from spiritual position of depravity, shame, reproach, and separation from God to a position of life, honor, and blessing, and personal relationship with God through Christ. And by virtue of their new relationship to Christ, in Christ Jesus, is the phrase in the text, their spiritual union with him, they now had an exalted standing in the spiritual realm. So the question is, and the thought is here, what a change. What a change. Just as God by his power raised up Christ and seated him in the place of honor at his right hand in heaven, so also God by his grace and based on the work of Christ has noticed what he did. He raised up and positionally seated every believer in the spiritual realm. And I would say it this way: the believer is not yet with the Lord in heaven to occupy that position literally. But one day, he will be. He will be when Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom. That which was secured for us in heaven through the work of Christ by God, we will one day literally take that position when Jesus returns and secures the kingdom. God has given the believer a new position. He is no longer under the condemnation of God, but he is now under the grace of God. He's destined to one day literally dwell with him and to serve alongside of Christ in the kingdom. In bringing a believer from spiritual death to spiritual life, God has brought about an astounding change in condition. Now, and he's also brought about an astounding change in position. See, the one who was dead to God is now alive to God. The one who was separated from God and is now what? He is raised up and in Christ and stands no longer facing the prospect of judgment and eternal condemnation, but facing the promise of glory and eternity of heaven. What we dare not forget is that God is the one who brings about these amazing results of a new spiritual life. It is God who quickens and makes us alive. He raises up. He seats in the heavenly places. He does it all. Of his own initiative, motivated by his mercy, love for undeserving sinners. So we've looked at the fact that God is the source of spiritual life. The second thing we looked at is that it produces the results of spiritual life. And the third thing that I want us to look at this morning, and I'll close with this thought from verse 7, is God has a purpose for giving spiritual life. Look at verse 7 with me. Let's read that. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in the coming ages, having explained and having looked at and walked through this text together, and then having looked at the fact that God brings a believer from spiritual death to spiritual life, he is motivated by love and mercy, that it is he who takes the initiative, that it is he who produces a new condition, position. Paul next revealed that God has a distinct purpose for doing this. There's a distinct reason why God would do this. I think it's important for us to see that. What he had done for the Ephesians and brought them from death to life. What he had done for you if you are here in Christ. And what he has yet to do for the lives of unbelievers who will one day, he will one day give new spiritual life by his grace. Was not and is not just for the benefit of theirs and ours, but for the divine purpose of displaying the notice, the richness of his grace. I want us to notice a couple things about this purpose, the divine purpose of the richness of his grace. First, it is a future purpose. Verse 7 starts off, so that in the coming ages, this phrase points to a time of culmination of God's program, which will be initiated in the future at the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish the rule, to establish and rule in God's kingdom. God's ultimate purpose for the believer's redemption is not accomplished in the here and now. It lays ahead. See, we should be cautious of those who want to see God's purpose for believers as solely tied to the experience of this temporal life. We need to be cautious. Those whose primary message is centered around God wants you to be prosperous, healthy, and successful in all that you do right now. Can God do those things in our lives if he chooses to? Absolutely, he can. But that's not a promise that's given to us now. It's a future purpose. It's a future promise. Second, it is a God-centered purpose. Notice what he says, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. It's a God-centered purpose. The idea here is to demonstrate or to display, to show or to prove. And he uses the ESV uses the word exceeding. Your text might say surpassing. The idea is extraordinary or outstanding. It reflects the idea of a being boundless and measurable, incomparable, as it's in that the same word is used in chapter 1, verse 19 of chapter 1, and we see it there when he talks. Look here with me. It says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? It's used in the immeasurable power of God. The succeeding, surpassing, extraordinary, outstanding is the idea. See, the regeneration and redemption of the Ephesians and all believers who will throughout the ages of eternity, the point is here that God of eternity, by God's demonstration of the immeasurable and incomparable riches of God's grace, the infinite and boundless bounty of God's grace, expressed in his kindness towards sinners whom he has redeemed, that will be on display for all of eternity in and through all those who he has brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. God's grace will be on display for all of eternity through those who are in Christ. Paul is once again reflecting something like what he has already declared in the Ephesians chapter 1. And he did it in verse 6, 12, and 14. When he was telling us and declaring that the redemption's goal is the glory of God. That the one redeemed by virtue of the awesome redemptive work of Jesus Christ is redeemed by the praise, to be to the praise of his glory. See, God is the one who has taken the believer from spiritual death to spiritual life. So that is the awesome magnitude of his grace and glory, so that it might be displayed and magnified throughout all ages. One commentator says this, so let me share this with you. He says, it will take the unending ages of eternity itself to display adequately the wealth of God's grace. Such grace towards sinners is inexhaustible and infinite. It can never be fully revealed in an instant. Both men and angels will marvel throughout eternity at what God has done. Kent says that. So for you and I, as we sit here today and we work through this text, as we look at these truths, that it is God, that you and I were lost, condemned, fallen sinners who were hopeless. And then verse 4 came. But God. That you and I, who are in Christ, God has given life through Christ, through the person and work of Christ. That he has saved us and forgiven us of our sin. Not just that we would be saved and forgiven of our sin, but that we would be what? To the praise of his glory. That his grace would be displayed for all of eternity. And so as we look at these truths, as we work through this text, what are we to do with this? What am I to do with this? How should I handle and respond to this text? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. First, let me say this profound truth has a powerful impact in the way that we think and act, especially in regard to outreach and evangelism and missions. Because God does not redeem man just for man's benefit and blessing, or just to save him the fires of hell, as you will hear many times that's what's said. Yes, he's motivated by his love and his mercy for man in a desperate condition as man is found without Christ. But his ultimate purpose is not centered on man at all. But his ultimate purpose is not centered on man. His ultimate purpose is on himself and his own glory. We don't seek to reach lost multitudes just because they are on their way to hell. That is certainly a motivation as we ponder their lost condition and the consequences of that condition. We are moved by compassion because of that condition. Yes, we know, we see it. But ultimately and foremost, we should seek to reach those who are lost with the gospel in this community, because when they come to Christ, when they trust him, when they are born again, when God works to give them new spiritual life, he is glorified. He is glorified. And the riches of his grace are made known. See, when your neighbor comes to Christ, it is wonderful that he is on his way to heaven, that he is saved from hell. But it is oh so much infinitely more wonderful that God who redeemed him is glorified through that one coming to Christ. That the riches of his grace will be shown to all through that one coming to Christ. We are to share Christ because it glorifies God. We witness because it glorifies God. We support missionaries because it glorifies God. We canvass our neighborhoods because in our desire to glorify God, knowing that if one person comes to Christ, that is one more that God has redeemed to demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace throughout eternity. See, God's purpose in the redemption of man today, in the salvation of sinners today, is taking those who are spiritually dead in sin, and He is giving them spiritual life today, is to display the incomprehensible riches of His grace forever. In the richness of God's grace, let me just ask, as I close, let me ask you a couple questions. Is the richness of God's grace being demonstrated and displayed in your life today? That's why God saved you and I. Is that being displayed in your life today? Do you live as if you recognize the mercy and love and kindness that God has poured out on you in redeeming you? Do you glorify Him? Do you really, honestly, sincerely, genuinely seek to display His grace, His glory, in the way that you live or I live, and what we do and what we say today? See, God did not save me for the sake of me. God saved me for the sake of His glory. That He would take a wretched sinner such as I, and that He would take someone who is spiritually dead, and He would make them spiritually alive. That they can respond to Him and know Him through His word, and live for Him in a way that glorifies Him. That's what God did for you and I. If you're here today and you are in Christ, that was God's purpose in saving you. You see, God will with absolute certainty demonstrate His grace in those who are believers one day. God will most fully be glorified when all His people are called together, and we glorify and praise God together in one voice. That's future. He will one day call all saved together, and we will all day worship and praise God and glorify Him together. But God intends for our lives to be to the praise of His glory today, that the exceeding riches of His grace would be known and displayed today through our lives as we live on this life. Has God taken you and brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life, that in you, both now and through all of eternity, that He might be glorified and demonstrate the inexhaustible riches of His grace? If you're here today and you do not know Christ, I would make that plea with you that apart from God, you will never know forgiveness. You will never know life, spiritual life. You will never respond to God. You will never seek after God. But God beckons. He calls. He loves sinners and displayed that love in that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would go to the cross, that He would come to this earth, that go to the cross, that He would lay down His life, that His blood would be shed for our sin, to pay the penalty of our sin. Then on the third day, He would raise again. That God was glorified through that as He brings that which is spiritually dead to life. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, my prayer is that you would respond to the gospel call today, that you would see your need for Christ, that you would see that God sent His Son for you, for all men, but for you. If you're here today and you do know Christ, If you do know Christ, you are in Christ. God has taken you from that which is spiritually dead, and He's made you alive. Understand that God has given you the privilege and the opportunity and the ability to glorify Him by living out His word and responding to Him in truth. That God's desire in saving you and I was that His grace would be demonstrated for today and all of eternity through our lives. All of eternity. I pray that our response to that is one of joy, overwhelmed at God's goodness, and a desire to respond to God in a way that we would glorify Him.